Well, we're back in the book of Hebrews. This is an exciting book, and we're going to be reading chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and encourage you to follow along. It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we're speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them, or a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God has left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer or trailblazer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." This is God's word. Well, if you've been asleep over the past year, or you just have a desire never to watch any media, you may not be aware of the fact that there are words that are being thrown around like Christianity under siege in America, where people are moving in fear and in doubt, where people are feeling persecuted, where people are feeling restricted, where people are feeling that liberties are slipping away and that there's real fear and danger out there for people of faith. Not just Christians, by the way, but other people as well, where anything to do with God, anything to do with religion must be extracted from the marketplace of ideas. It's all right if you believe what you believe as long as you don't take it too seriously. It's okay if you believe what you believe as long as you don't communicate that to somebody else, because the mere mention of the word God, the mere mention of the word Jesus might bring offense or hurt or something to somebody else. And we look at that and we say, are we under siege? Well, on the one hand, we could say yes. On the other hand, if we compare it to places like Nigeria, Iran, Pakistan, Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Iran, North Korea, places in China, if we compare it to those places, we say, I don't think we know what persecution is, because at least at this point in life, we're not in danger of losing our finances, our house, our family, our lives. No, we don't know really what persecution is. But have you ever been really sick? I remember I went to a music camp one time, and it was one of those camps where what I called a 24-hour flu swept through the camp. You know what the 24-hour flu is? That's one of those diseases where you think you have to get better to die, that you have passed the point of death and have just entered. That 24 hours seems like an eternity. I remember in this particular case, there was a guy's cabin of sickies, and there was a girl's cabin of sickies with the infirmary in between. And whenever the spirit moved, we would have to run over towards the infirmary and hope we made it. And I remember one of my friends who had come to the place where he probably felt that he had thrown up his feet just kind of said, it's going to come back. So he just kind of sat down on the by the toilet and just kind of rested his hand on the coolness of the toilet and promptly fell asleep. And one of the girls walked in the bathroom and went screaming down the hall, "Somebody's dead in the bathroom." Well, we felt like we were dead. We felt like we were dead. And when somebody comes to you and says, well, I know you feel bad, but you know, there are people in the world that are suffering much more than you. You ever heard that? It doesn't help. Because while I'm sure that there are people who are suffering much more deeply and much more gravely than I, when I am in that 24-hour flu condition, there is nothing else I can think of. When you're living under siege, like the Hebrews were living under siege, there's nothing much else you can think of. Because when you are living under siege, and when we look around at things that are happening, and we start to wonder about where our society is going, where we start to wonder what is happening in our lives, when we are living under the gun of a constant relational difficulty that is just there all the time and never goes away, when we are living under a constant health crisis that never seems to get better and probably has no hope of getting better, when we are living under those things, our vision shrinks in and we enter into a siege mentality. And a siege mentality is a very identifiable thing. We get fearful. We get defensive. We feel like we're oppressed, attacked. We feel victimized. Our hope just starts to fade away. We enter into a bunker mentality where we just kind of close in. If you've ever had that siege mentality, you know how absolutely devastating it is. And there are people, there are whole cultures in the world today that are living under a siege mentality. If you were living in the Middle East today as a Christian, believe me, you would be living under a siege mentality. And it has very, very specific consequences that come our way. When you're living and you feel like you're living under siege, your thinking goes black and white. There doesn't seem to be any gray. Everything is in stark terms. Everything is in very dramatic, bold, sweeping statements. When you're living under a siege mentality, there's a desire, there's a temptation, there's a need for social conformity. When you understand the meaning of those words in Romans 12:2 that says, don't let the world push you into its mold. People today are feeling that pressure to be crushed into the world's mold, to sacrifice, to compromise, to simply let things go. There's a desire to just get away from it all, to do anything, something, anything that can relieve the pressure. I just want relief. And our vision becomes very short. I go back to the 24-hour flu. When you have the 24-hour flu, what are you thinking about? The 24-hour flu. You don't think about next week, next month, next year. You think about the next hour. That's all you can think about. Because that's what happens to us when we live under a siege mentality. That's what was happening to the people that received this letter that we're talking about. They were people who were living under the gun. There's a certain question as to whether the author who wrote this book actually wrote it addressing specific problems that these people were facing, or whether he was approaching problems that were more general, but these people were sharing it. So it may be a localized problem that he was dealing with, or it may be a more general empire-wide problem. But whatever the issue was, these were people who were losing their income, who were losing their jobs, who were losing their respect in their community, who were losing their social identity because they were being isolated. And they are struggling. And these issues are a constant temptation for them. The temptation to conform, the desire to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but to certainly be an anonymous follower of Jesus Christ, just to make sure that you keep it to yourself and don't bother anyone with it. The desire to simply give up, to go back. Life was so much easier before they knew Christ. It was so much simpler when they didn't have to deal with this faith thing. And so the author of Hebrews writes the book. And as he writes this letter, as we saw last week, the first thing he starts off with the idea for people who are struggling, for people who are tempted, for people who are looking at an exit door to Christianity. He's saying, you need to know who the Son of God is. And it's very specific how he deals with this. He says, the Son of God is superior in every way. That when he came, he gave the kind of revelation that was not bits and pieces, that was not a piece here and a piece there, that was not scattered, that was not disconnected, but he gave the whole picture. He opened up the full revelation of God to us. And not only is he superior in terms of revelation, he is superior to angels. We think of angels as being those big, mighty, masterful, powerful things. We think of names like Gabriel. We think of names like Michael. And every time angels are seen, there's this fearsome reaction on the part of people, powerful beings. And he says, no, he is superior in every way to angels. And he says, by the way, these angels communicated revelation in the past, and the revelation that they communicated was a revelation that seemed harsh and overbearing. It was a revelation that had an element of grace to it, but seemed to focus on the idea of saying, you had better behave and you had better perform. And instead of focusing on the successes, it seemed to focus on the failures of don't do this and don't do that. This revelation that came from angels said, every violation will be accounted for. And it was harsh. But the revelation that the Son of God brought was different. It was a revelation that was full of grace. It was a revelation that was full of a new way of looking at things. It was certainly in seed form in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it comes in its full orb. And the author says, if this was the way that they presented it in the past, how will we escape if we neglect this kind of grace? If we neglect this grace-oriented salvation, how in the world will we escape? And now at this point, he moves on. Because it is one thing to talk about somebody who is strong, who is powerful, who is God himself, who is the revelation of God. But when you and I look at that, when we look at sheer, unadulterated power, when we look at something or someone who is so far above us, that is so different, that is beyond our ability almost to even comprehend, when we look at that, it doesn't necessarily bring us to that person. It can put us off. And so suddenly he now changes tact, because in order to be a help, that source of help has not only to be able to do what needs to be done, he has to be willing. He has to want to. And so at this point, he picks up the idea of angels again. You think angels are great. You think angels are powerful. And he says, wait a minute. It was not to angels that he subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. Now, when we talk about the world to come, I want you to get this clear. There are two ways that the author speaks of the world. One way is, as you picture it, just think about that iconic photograph. You remember the Earthrise that is coming up over the horizon when the astronauts were on that moon? That incredible picture, that's the cosmos. That's the created order. That's the ball that is spinning around out there in space. That's one way that he talks about it. But the word that he uses here speaks not so much of the cosmos or that created order. It speaks of the world order that is to come. In other words, there's something coming that goes beyond the rocks and the trees and the oceans and the mountains and goes beyond the created order. It goes to the way that God will work things in the future. And the author says, there's a tendency for us to look at angels and say, wow. But he says, it wasn't to angels that God said they're going to rule. It wasn't to the angels that he said this new world order will be subjected to them. He said, no, it's something different. Since there's a place where it says, let me think about it, he says, there's a place where it says, Psalm chapter 8, what is mankind that you're mindful of them, or a son of man that you care for them? You made them a little lower than the angels. Now that makes sense, right? Because you go back to the garden, and everything surrounding Adam and Eve in that first place was physical. Now God was there, certainly. But there was the physical nature of this world, whereas angels are spiritual. As we look at ourselves now, we have a lifespan. I mean, they talk about lengthening lifespan, but there's always an end to it. We don't think of angels. We think of angels being created, but we don't think of angels being born and dying. I mean, there's an order here that seems to be, there's a certain quality where you have God, where you have angels, and where you have human beings. And so we get that. Unfortunately, too many human beings forget that. Too many human beings forget that there is this order of things, that there is a little lower than the angels, and they like to elevate themselves to think not that there's a God and that there are angels and that there are human beings, but they're only human beings. That any problem that is out there, any circumstance, any situations we can solve, we tend to think of ourselves as more important or more significant than the Bible treats us. But on the other hand, it says you made them a little lower than the angels, but you crowned humanity with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. Now, if you move back to the original Garden of Eden, this was the command. That command gave humanity a stewardship of this earth, a stewardship to lead, a stewardship to govern, a stewardship to have things in order under God's tutelage and under God's authority. The problem is, in that garden, we messed it all up. We blew it. And what Hebrews says is there's a future time when that for all of this time, there's been that struggle for humanity to regain what God intended for them. And there is an order coming. There is a time coming on the return of Jesus when all of this thing will be put back in place. Now, he says, this isn't going to angels. This responsibility to lead in this will not go to angels. No, he says, in putting everything under them, God has not left anything subject to them. So this is coming. But we don't see it. We don't see it yet. And this is what the author says. We're living under frustration. This is what we're intended, but it's not getting there. And people have that sense. People have this sense that there's an importance to humanity. It doesn't matter in this limited sense. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or if you belong to another faith. It doesn't matter if you're an agnostic or an atheist. There is something inborn and inbred in all of humanity that says, I need to be significant. I need to have some sense of purpose. The animal kingdom doesn't think of purpose. They just do what comes naturally. But there is this something that is inborn in humanity. And there are people like Stephen Hawking who believe that anything can be done. If we want to go to planets, we can go to planets. But you know, something has happened in the mind of even scientists recently. It is significant that Stephen Hawking, in his hang on just a second here. There we go. It's important that Stephen Hawking, a renowned scientist, atheist, and an aggressive atheist, An atheist who doesn't just want to not believe in God, he wants you not to believe in God. He wants to make sure that if there's any opportunity for him to obliterate that, he can. Here's what Stephen Hawking thinks now. Science, which was to be the great savior, he says, we will be done in by our own hubris, by our own nuclear war, global warming, genetic engineering, engineered viruses, by genetically engineered plants, by artificial intelligence. There is this fear that is building that the thing that they once thought to be their savior will be our ruin. Frustration, difficulty, hardship. All of these things are coming into play, and we don't see our success. We don't see what God intended for us, and we are living under frustration. The Hebrews were living under frustration because they had all of this promise of great victory by Jesus, but they're living under the frustration of persecution. They're living under siege. Something needs to be done. We don't see it now. And here comes the opening of the door. He says, but we do see Jesus. Now, immediately when he says that, something happens. Immediately, two tracks are established, and we see these two tracks leading off into the future. They're parallel tracks, I think, that flow out of this. One is, we see our resource. And secondly, we see our example. When he says, we see Jesus, there are two things you should notice. You should notice a title change. Before this, he has talked about the Son of God. He has talked about the one who is powerful, the one who is God, the one who is extraordinary, the one who is out there, the one who is so far superior to us that we could not possibly relate to him. The change from the Son of God to Jesus is intentional. We see the one who is one of us. We not only see the God Jesus, the Son of God, we see the man Jesus who relates to us and who relates to us personally. And the second thing we see in the lives of Hebrews and in your life as well, we may look at the 24-hour flu. We may look at the siege. We may look at the difficulty. We may look at the broken relationship. We may look at the direction our society is headed. We may look at the fear that would come in and surround us about what the future might bring. We might look at all of those things, and you can't think of anything else because that's where your focus is. That's what you look at. That's what you think about. That's what you're consumed with. And there are some of us who are consumed with that today. There are so many of us who are consumed with the issue that is surrounding us in the moment that we can't see Jesus. And the author takes us by the face and says, stop looking there and start looking here. We see Jesus. And there are four words that are connected with both this resource and this example that are going to come to us. The resource, because when you and I are in the midst of the siege, we need help. We need a resource. We need something that if that situation is not going to be alleviated by its removal, we need a resource to get us through it. We need something that can say there is hope beyond what is right here. But we also need to be an example, because as Jesus is to us, he expects us to be to other people who are struggling. So you have these dual tracks moving together, the resource and the example. And the first statement that he makes is this. In putting everything under them, God left nothing to us that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to them. But listen, we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, but now is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There are two ways that people were crowned during that time. One is a coronation. What is a coronation? Well, we think of Prince William. Prince William is a king in waiting in England. There are certain things we can say about this kingship. Where does Prince William need to go to put in his resume to be king? Where does he need to say, this is my vision for the future of England and this is why I should be king? Where's the competition that runs between Prince William and others? And you all know the answer. There is no competition. Why is Prince William going to be a future king of England if everything works out according to the plans, not according to the question of who else might be? Because he was born that way. He was born that way. Now, I don't really understand the whole idea of royalty. I don't understand why, if I were an English person, if I were an English citizen, why it is that the blood of Prince William is more valuable than my blood. I don't understand why he carries the name royalty and I carry the name commoner. I don't understand why I could never move to be royalty just by an accident of birth, or why he is. But you know what? That's the way it is, and that's the way coronations work. They don't have anything to do with ability. They don't have anything to do with vision. They don't have anything to do with anything. They only have to do with an accident of birth. Now, Jesus is a king, and there's no question about it. But in this case, it is not a coronation. There is a different word used for that idea of being crowned. It is not the idea of a coronation and a king. It is the idea of an award for a victor. It's because of what he did. Jesus, in this case, is not our king. Understanding, in this limited case, he is not our king. He's our champion. And there's a huge difference. There's a huge difference because in looking to this champion, he's going through exactly what the Hebrews are going through. He was made for a little while lower than the angels, but now he has been crowned because of what happened. Because he endured the suffering and persecution, and enduring that, here's what happened. He tasted death. He suffered. He suffered so that you and I might not suffer. He tasted death so that we might not taste eternal death. There was this action, and the moving through the struggle, the moving through the trial, look at the benefit that came through it. And because he suffered the trial, because he went through what God called him to go through, he has been given the award. And this award is not the award of, say, my son's sixth grade class where you're awarded for the biggest smile. No, awards are not given for trivial reasons. In reality, people award, they recognize, but God rewards. God places him at the forefront. Jesus is our champion. We see this in relationship to that great story in the Old Testament, David and Goliath, because you had two people together. You had a king and you had a champion. Goliath, that humongous person, that incredibly awesome, intimidating person said, send me out your best and your brightest and your boldest. Send me out your greatest warrior and I will fight with him. He will be your champion. I will be the champion of the Philistines. The king with the crown, King Saul, who was the logical one to go out and fight, sat in his tent trembling when Goliath came out every day and made the challenge. But a young shepherd boy named David went out and said, who is this Philistine that is mocking the armies of the Lord God of Israel? I'll fight him. And you remember the story, they dressed David up with all of Saul's armor and he can't see anything and it's too big for him. He says, get rid of this stuff. And he goes out to Goliath and Goliath says, come here, little one, and I will give your bones to the birds of the air. And David says, you come to me with spear and shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there was a marvelous victory that day. You know what happened? Saul had the crown, but David had the hearts of the people because he was a champion. He wasn't just a king. He earned it that day. Jesus earned it. He is our champion. And because he didn't bail, because he didn't step away when the suffering came, because he did what needed to be done, look at what flows to those Hebrews that are sitting there. And there's an underflowing encouragement that says, Jesus was a little while lower than the angels. Listen, Jesus' past is your present. Have you ever thought of that? His sojourn on earth, the limitations, the suffering, the difficulties that he faced, his past was your present. And the reality is his present is your future. That's what the author of Hebrews is communicating. It is worth it to take your eyes for a moment off of the suffering that you're facing, because you can only think of the next 24 hours or the next month or the next year or even the next decade or even this life of however long it happens to be. That's what you can think of. But put your eyes on Jesus, because his present is your future. It is worth it, is the message that comes across as we look at our champion, realizing that at the same time these resources flow to us because of what he has done for us. He goes on to say this: in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, that's you and me, by the way, in ministering to us, it was fitting that God, for whom and through everything exists, should make the pioneer or trailblazer of our faith, of their salvation, perfect through what he suffered. The trailblazer of our salvation. Jesus Christ is not only our champion, he's our trailblazer. I looked this up very carefully because the word pioneer is used, and I thought, pioneer, that's a strange word. What do you think of when you think of pioneer? Covered wagons, right? That's what I think of. First thing that comes to mind. People going across covered wagons, and they're looking at the trail stretching out in front of them. And indeed, for those people making that trek across the country in covered wagons, Conestoga wagons, it was a brave thing that they did. But that's different than a trailblazer. You know why? Because the trailblazer is the first one to go. When a trailblazer goes, he doesn't go across in a covered wagon. When Daniel Boone went in 1775, to seek a trail from North Carolina to Tennessee, he didn't have anyone leading the way. As he went through the Cumberland Gap, he had to mark the trail. Daniel Boone, when he did what he didn't take his wife and his kids along. It was far too dangerous. It was far too hazardous. He went with a group of mountain men, and they went and they did it themselves because it was too dangerous a road to try to find that. Carrying along a wife and kids. You don't do that. No, he went, and as he went, he couldn't just find a trail. Because what he could do as a trailblazer, others following behind could not, because they would be coming in wagons. They would be coming with wives and children. They would be coming with women who were pregnant. They had to find not just the way through, a way through, they had to find the way through. They had to find the best way through. And as they go from tree to tree, there were specific markings and specific things that they did that said, go this way, don't go that way, make a right turn here, make a left turn here. They marked the trees as they went across with cuttings that would show people coming behind them, this is the best, this is the safest way to go. So I have quibbles with the idea of pioneer, and indeed, as I looked it up, that was not the word that was suggested by those who study these things. The word trailblazer was set up and suggested because it's not just the originator of our faith, it's the one who blazed the trail for us to make the ideal path. The ideal path of faith that we would follow. He marked it out. And so as Hebrews were struggling, as they were dealing with this stuff, as you're dealing with this stuff, You can go back and you can look at the life of Jesus, because the life of Jesus is like a lab experiment. The life of Jesus is something that we look at and we say, this is how it's done. This is what you do and this is what you don't do. This is how you live. This is how you survive indignity. This is how you survive lies that are told about you. This is how you survive unjust persecution. This is how you survive misunderstanding by the people who like you. This is how you survive betrayal. All of those things that are coming through are things that Jesus teaches us, the trailblazer to the ideal path of faith. Jesus is not only our champion, he is not only our trailblazer. It goes on to say that he was made perfect through what he suffered, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. I love what this says to us today. It's like God said, you know what? I'd like to give you an illustration for the sermon today. I'd like to see a couple that brings somebody into their family that they have no obligation to bring in. I'd like to see somebody give love to somebody who for one reason or another needs that love and doesn't have the benefit of somebody who can raise them. I'd like to show you that. And that's what adoption is. The brothers, we are brought into the family. We are brothers in two ways. We are brothers, number one, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's one of us. He knows what it means to suffer. He knows what it means to struggle. But he's a brother in the second sense because of that thing that says, those, the one who makes holy and those who are made holy. The one who makes holy is who? Jesus Christ. The ones who are made holy, that's us. And here's the phrase, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Not ashamed. Have you lived through those circumstances where you look back at your life and there may be one thing in your life you look back and you say, I'm ashamed of myself. I'm ashamed of myself for the way I behaved. I'm ashamed of myself for my failure. Even when I think about it today, my face gets a little bit red, hoping, oh God, I hope people don't find this out about me. You look back and you say, that was wrong. That was foolish. How do you get past that? How do you live with that? How do you deal with that? How do you deal with it when you've hurt somebody so badly and there's nothing you can do to fix it? We're ashamed of ourselves, and when we sit by ourselves in the dark, we know it. No more excuses, no more lies, no more rationalization. We're just ashamed. Did you know that you are more ashamed of yourself than Jesus is? Not ashamed to call us brother, and we all need to be made holy. We are people who other people would despise, and other people, if they knew everything there is to know, would say, yeah, I'm ashamed of you too. And Jesus says, I'm not. I'm not ashamed to call him brother. I'm not ashamed to call her sister. We have people in our own lives that have betrayed us. We have people in our own lives that have done things and we think, how could they do such a thing? And we want to isolate them and push them off. Jesus says, I'm not, and they look at their lives and they say, what have I done? And they come in repentance, they come in tears, and we simply push them off and say, go away. We would rather not deal with you. Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call them brothers. Why are you? They owe me much more than they owe you. And I'm not ashamed. Don't you see what Jesus does? Don't you see what he does to Hebrews who are toying with this and struggling and saying, how could I? Don't you see that people who are dealing and struggling, they have one, they have a resource. that doesn't quit on them. We come back in repentance and we look and we face God and we come into Jesus' presence and he says, come. We have a father who sees a son go off and spend his money in the most foolish ways possible. And when he finally comes back, he says, he doesn't say, you jerk. He says, my son who was lost has come home. And he is not ashamed to call him son. He's our brother. He's the one who relates. He's the one who loves. He's the one who welcomes. He's the one who embraces. And in calling us brother, it goes on to say, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. We all understand that he breaks the power of death and frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. He not only releases from the power of death, he releases from fear. He releases from agony. He releases from doubt. He releases from insecurity. He releases from uncertainty. When we look at Christ and see who Christ is, we have true freedom. Not only freedom from the power of death, of eternal separation from God, but freedom from fear. Some of us need that today. Some of us really need to be freed from fear because we are living entirely too enslaved by fear. We are living entirely too enslaved by our circumstances around us, believing that God is not there, believing that there's no purpose, believing that there's no reason, believing that we are on our own. And God says, wake up. Your brother is here for you. Wake up, your resources present, your resources available. You need to embrace that resource. Jesus, he's our champion. He's our trailblazer. He's our brother. And finally, he's our helper. Not just a helper who comes along and says, oh, come on, you can do it, although that's part of it. That's part of it. But Scripture says that for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. If this thing was really going to work, if God's plan was really going to be put in place, it had two prerequisites. Number one, that he be faithful. And it is not just faithful in terms of, well, I'm going to carry through with my obligations. It's faithful in terms of being faithful to God's conditions. Jesus could not just wave a magic wand and say, oh, let's forget the past. He couldn't do that. He had to be faithful to God's conditions, which include his justice, his righteousness. These had to be satisfied. God just couldn't ignore it. But he had to be not only faithful to God's condition, he had to be merciful to our condition. Because our condition was lost. Our condition was broken. He had to be sensitive to the fact that we're struggling out here. We're trying to make sense of life, and he had to reach out to us and recognize that that mercy and that grace that he gave was the only thing that could possibly save us. That God's conditions were unmeetable by us, but our condition was solvable by the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why it says he made atonement for sin. That's why it says he tasted death so that we might not taste death. He fixed it. Satisfying God's conditions and understanding our condition. He is our helper. And he's our helper, secondly, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. We look at Christ, and this is this first entree into the book of Hebrews where he talks about this concept of Jesus being one of us makes a difference. It makes a difference. Because we approach God, we come to God. He is tempted. He was tempted. He felt what you felt. What are you facing today? He felt what you feel. He understands what you go through. And so it's not just the distant Son of God that we look to. It's the ever-present one. It's the one who comes, the one who is one of us, the one who was made a little while lower so that we might experience. His past might be our present, and we might know that he experienced what we experience. How awesome is this? Do you know, the Bible in 1 Peter talks about the idea that bits and pieces in the Old Testament were revealed to prophets that weren't serving themselves. And that the reality has been preached to us today. And it says, the angels long to look into the grace of God. They long to understand it. Do you realize that angels don't get it? Because they've never experienced it. They've never really understood it. They long to peer into this, to see the intricacies, because it is so fascinating what God has done for us. And so as Hebrews are sitting, reading and understanding this passage, they understand that they now have a choice. They have a real choice. On the one hand, they can look at what's going on right now. Their life can be focused on the little lower than the angels part. Our struggles, our humanity, our temptations, our desire to escape, simply to escape the pain, our desire to be comfortable, our desire to fit in, our desire not to be ostracized by the world, our desire just not to seek the easy way out. Because sometimes in solving a problem, God will just take it away. He'll just take it away. That's not my general experience. You know why? Because it doesn't really do you any good. It makes you comfortable in the moment, but it doesn't build character. God doesn't normally just take it away. Sometimes, yes. But most of the time, there's a resource that comes from our champion, our trailblazer, our brother, our helper, that points us to a future that's better than our present. That says, yes, it is true, we are subject to the frailties of this life, but there's a better future, crowned with glory and honor as we follow our trailblazer, our champion. As we take advantage of our brother, our helper, and everything he has to offer. So the choice is yours. 24-hour flu? Is that where you want to live? Like there's nothing beyond this particular issue? Or do you want to live like a person with a future, with a purpose, with a reality? Those are the choices we have. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the future that he gives us. We thank you for the reality of a newness of life that comes when we look at Jesus. We just think of those words, but now we see Jesus. And Lord, this is not just kind of a frivolous throwaway phrase. This is a phrase that is full of meaning and reality because of the titles that Jesus brings to us. We pray that our lives will be changed as we look to him in Jesus' name. Amen.